you would open them up to chapter 14 of Romans. We're continuing in this first section here, verses 1 through 12 that we started last week. I'm going to read it for us here. I think we got through three verses last week. We're going to try to make our way through the rest of them this week. Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. For one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is for his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." This is the word of the Lord. If you were to ask a person not very familiar with the scriptures, perhaps people who are familiar with the scriptures, to tell you something they know about the Bible, it's likely they'll mention Jesus' words in Matthew 7, won't they? "Do not judge." You heard that one before? That's one that gets passed around a lot. It's a fantastic passage. It is. And it's very much in line with our passage here in Romans 14. But of course, it's frequently taken out of context and used out of context. It's more often used as a way of asking others to look away from your sin. Or even worse, it's used as if Jesus has given us permission to sin. You know, "Don't judge me for what I'm doing. Jesus says not to judge me. It's not your place to judge me for what I'm doing, because Jesus says right here not to judge." And that's often used as a cover for blatant sin. Of course, if you read the rest of that paragraph in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus goes on in the passage to tell us not to cast our pearls before swine. And he's not actually talking about casting literal pearls before literal swine. He's referring to certain individuals as swine. And so I think, you know, if you were to call someone a pig, and they weren't a real good friend or a real close relative, and you didn't have a joking relationship or something like that, they're probably going to punch you in the face. They may quote, "Do not judge," at you. I don't know. And so the question there in Matthew chapter 7 is, did Jesus forget what he had just said? You read some commentators, and I was reading one this week, something here in Romans 14, and I think his words were, "This may have slipped Paul's mind." I'm going, I just don't think that's the safe approach to exegesis of Scripture. No, I don't think that's the healthiest interpretation of the passage, is that Jesus forgot what he just said. Rather, I think the passage is clearly talking that we are to judge with careful and wise judgments. He says, "Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged." judge rightly, because we want to be judged rightly. Now, of course, you can take that a step further and say, honestly, I don't want to be judged rightly because I know what my sin looks like. I know a little bit of what my sin looks like. I've never seen my sin through perfect holy eyes, so I don't know that I want to be judged rightly. Jesus says we need to be careful with judgments because they're important. And so we see in our text this morning this idea as well. I got a few good questions from some of you last week. You know, should we just always assume everyone in the church has the best of intentions, even when we see blatant sin in their lives? That's a good question. Right, if you look at verse 6, this was sort of the key to understanding who this weak brother and who this strong brother is in this passage, and how are we to understand the whys of what they do as far as eating or not eating or observing a day or not observing a day. And verse 6 says, each one of them, whether he observes it or not, does it in honor of the Lord. And so this person is approaching this with the best of intentions. They're doing it because they want to do what they're doing for the purpose of honoring the Lord. We need to, I think, operate on that basis when we're with each other, assuming that that's what we're doing. Except here in the case of blatant sin. There's judgment that needs to be made when we see blatant sin. And so we need to parse this out correctly, because it's vital for our individual walk and certainly for our walk together as a united body of saints. That's part of what we do together in the church, is we see each other's actions and we say, hey, look, man, what you're doing here is sin. Right? This is what's so wonderful about Matthew 18, church discipline. I know church discipline doesn't often get talked about as a wonderful thing, but it is a wonderful thing. It's often been practiced wrong, and that is not a wonderful thing. But church discipline is a wonderful thing. There's four steps to it. We won't walk through all the four steps, but the first steps aren't someone up on stage getting lambasted by the pastor and saying, everyone throw tomatoes at him and we'll kick him out in the road. That's not church discipline. Church discipline happens, step number one, in a one-on-one accountability relationship. Hey, I see something that you're doing, and I need you to know that this is sinful, and you need to repent. If you don't have that type of relationship with somebody, go find it. We need that for each other. All right, church discipline grows as far as the steps go when that happens, and they disregard it and say, well, it doesn't matter. You bring more people with you and say, look, we're seeing this going on, and you need to repent of this. Well, it doesn't matter. And then eventually you get to the end where, you know, just kick them out to the road. He says, treat them as you would a tax collector. Don't throw tomatoes at tax collectors either. Although, I don't know, we're getting close to April. So the temptation might be there. How do you treat the tax collector in Matthew, right? By the way, who was Matthew? He was a tax collector, wasn't he? Jesus went after him with the gospel. That's how we treat the wayward sinner, is we say, by your pattern of life, the things you are doing, make it clear to me, clear to us, that you don't know Christ. And so therefore, let me tell you about the gospel and repent and believe. That's how you treat the sinner. And that's how our judgments should be judged. When we see sin, and we see sin continuing, at the very least we say, look, this is your statement of faith. This is your declaration of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which begins with, I am a sinner and I need Jesus. And I have repented of my sin and I'm following him. And we see something in somebody's life where that's not happening. We say, look, this is the judgment that we're making. is you say you are following this path, but we see you going this way. That's a correct judgment that we should make. Here in our passage, though, we're looking at believers who are doing what they do to honor the Lord. Whether they do something or whether they don't something. And so on these topics, which are secondary topics, things not pertaining to salvation, things really on which the Bible is silent, things not pertaining to the core tenets of the faith, things that wisdom have to be applied to, we're going to have difference of opinion. I did this last week. I threw out some questions. And you could tell by people's faces that everybody had a different opinion based on what they believed Scripture said about how they should conduct their lives, about whether they should do something or not do something. And that is a good thing, that we have all come to a decision on an important question, and we each of us move forward in the direction we go with the purpose of honoring the Lord in what we do. So the two topics that Paul covers is around eating certain foods, observing certain days. And I think it probably refers to what would be considered clean and unclean food in the Old Testament, which has now been declared clean in the New Testament, and probably, I don't know for sure, but probably the days are days of religious observance. Perhaps the Sabbath, perhaps things like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Booths, or any of the particular days that they would observe in the Old Testament. It's probably surrounding those, which the Bible is silent on for the most part in the New Testament, although that's at the point where we could say, well, I think this verse actually applies to this, or this doesn't. That's where the difference, where each of us needs to come to our conclusions and honor the Lord and the decisions we make, is made. But it seems like what's going on here in Romans 14, in the Roman church that Paul's writing to, is some feel like it would be sin if they eat certain foods, even though the Bible doesn't say not to. Some feel like it would be sin not to observe certain days, even though the Bible doesn't say anything on it. Verse 6, it's so important. It makes it clear that we're talking about faithful brothers and sisters who do or don't do what they do in order to be honoring to the Lord. So we're not talking about sin here. We're talking about Christian liberty. And remember, the reason that Paul's even really having this discussion is to get to the underlying issue. All of this is about Christian liberty, and it's a good conversation and discussion about Christian liberty and us needing to know how to come to our own convictions on it and which way we need to go as far as honoring the Lord. But the purpose, the reason for it, is so that there will be unity in the body of Christ. So that when I walk in and I see you eating a thing that I don't think you should eat, I'm not, as Paul says, judging your salvation. Or when we sit down and I'm not eating something that you think is okay to eat, you're not despising me. Christ wants his church to be united because we have a mission to accomplish in the world. So this underlying issue of unity is what he is interested in, because he knows that our tendency is to bite and devour each other. Those are the words we looked at last week that he actually uses in Galatians. Those are pretty strong words. You might not know it, but the people sitting in the chairs around you, their natural tendency is to want to eat you alive. We're building up our unity together in the body here. We need to understand, this is our nature. My nature is to think I'm the best person and you're the worst person, and I'm going to eat you alive when I see you doing something wrong. Paul knows that. Paul knows that's our sinful nature. And so he says, look, we have much bigger the fish to fry. I don't know if that's an eating habit or not that someone would do or not do. We've got bigger issues at hand here. And we need to come together with a united understanding of who Christ is and who we are so that we can move forward in the world to accomplish our mission of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so Paul's not talking about actual issues of sin. It would be a problem, Paul says here, if I were to say to you, you know, I see that you, let's pick a hot topic. I see that you homeschool your kids. I doubt you're a believer if you don't homeschool your kids. Because we all know true believers homeschool their children. Right? It would be a problem for Paul if that were to be the statement that was made because the Bible is silent on that issue. Now, no doubt, if you believe that believers should homeschool your children, you've got the verses in your head that back up your reason for making that decision, right? That's why we come to verse 6 and understand the people that hold that as the position do it because they want to honor the Lord in what they do. But at the same time, we need to say the people who don't hold that, we have to believe that they've come to the decision that they do because they want to be honoring to the Lord. And so Paul's problem here is then it would be a problem if we were to come in and immediately assume you're in sin because you're not doing this, or I despise you because you are doing this. See, it would be a problem, on the other hand, for me to say to you, you know, you continue to commit adultery on your husband, live in unrepentant sin, even when confronted with Scripture, but it's not my place to judge. That would be wrong of us in the church. We need to be people to say, look, your confession of faith in Christ stands on shaky ground at best. You need to repent. Right? And so, same thing, anything on which the Scriptures has spoken, if he were to say, you know, some people believe that justification by faith is a core tenet of the faith, and other people don't, but as long as we're all smiling and happy on a Sunday morning, then everything's fine, there would be a problem here. He's not talking about primary issues, he's talking about secondary issues. And so, the problem that Paul's pointed out in our text is that we often take the conversation that needs to be had over primary doctrinal issues, and instead we have them over secondary issues that don't pertain to salvation. We're quick to have the Facebook argument over something like homeschool. I'm not just picking on homeschooling, but it's a popular one. We're quick to have that argument. But when someone has a problem with the deity of Christ or the triune nature of the Godhead, you know, they have their preferences. Paul's saying that's backwards. We need to fight for the faith when it matters. And when it's something like this, we need to see the best in each other, know we're honoring the Lord in our decisions, and walk united in our mission in the earth. And so, believer, repent of sin, turn from it, follow Christ. If you see another believer in sin, go after them with the gospel. Not like a rabid dog, but go after them with the gospel in love and plead for them to see their sin and repent and follow Christ. Don't argue about their salvation over secondary issues. Don't make a fuss about how someone has a Christmas tree in their house and it's a pagan symbol and it shouldn't be there. Those are the things we want to argue about. Why? Look at verse 7. Pick up here in verse 7. He says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Here's the point Paul's making. I am not my own master, and you are not my master, and I am not your master. He's using slave language here, right? You are owned by someone. And if this defines you, verse 6 defines you, you're a believer. And your master, your owner, the one who gives you direction in life, is Christ. It's not me. You don't give it to me. I am accountable to Christ, and you are accountable to Christ. My master is Christ, and I must do as I feel he is leading me to do. On these issues where wisdom must be applied. Now I think in the church here, we should be seeking the counsel of one another. If you know anything, wisdom standing alone by yourself, you've probably got some holes in your bucket and it's a little bit leaky. I need to go to my fellow brothers and sisters and say, here's the question that I'm dealing with. Here's the scripture and the wisdom that I'm applying to it. Tell me what I'm missing, because I know that you see some things that I don't see. And come to a faithful decision. But come to a decision and honor the Lord in it. If there's not a scripture that says otherwise, I'm free to follow him as I feel he's leading me. And so, Christian, be free in that. There's something freeing about Christian liberty. You are free to follow Christ. Christ didn't die to make you a slave to what people around you feel like you should or shouldn't be doing. He is your master, and so follow him. If you live, he says, you live to him. If you die, you die to him. But it's not important if Jim thinks you're doing things right or Bill thinks you're doing things wrong. He says, live for Christ. Now, we're going to talk in the next passage about how we need to be sensitive to others. Especially, I think he really addresses the strong in the next passage and how the strong needs to be sensitive to the weak. The strong in their Christian liberty, and that the burden on the strong is not to cause the weak to stumble. We don't go out of our way to exercise our Christian liberties in front of someone who feels it shouldn't be done just so that we can show them how free in Christ we are. He says, no, that'll cause them to stumble. The point of all of this is the glory of Christ in the church, that we would be united. So why is it important that we would be united? It's because we have a mission. All of this so quickly causes us to forget. What are we here to do? What are we here to do? We're here to do something. Right? You see what's going on when this happens. We have a mission to preach the gospel. We have a mission to save the lost. And Satan wants us to argue about whether Hawaiian shirts are acceptable attire for a grown man on the Lord's Day. I mean, really. I know it's funny, it's silly, but that's exactly what we do. We're not talking about any bigger or any smaller issue than that. Jesus at the end of Matthew says, I am sending you into the world to conquer it with my gospel, right? Like, what bigger mission is there than that? And we come together on a Sunday morning and someone goes, should he really wear flowers in the Lord's house on his shirt? And we completely get distracted about the main thing to be about. And so, believer, I want to encourage you in this as well, because some of you fall in the strong category and some of you in the weak, and both are okay. Paul is thankful for both. Believers who are strong in their conviction of Christian liberty, don't use strong conviction of Christian liberty to cause the weak to stumble. We'll get there. But don't use it just as a battering ram. Because that's the tendency of the strong. That's part of what goes on in this, where he says, don't despise. Back up in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Just this battering ram that knocks over and causes them to stumble. Don't do that. And to the weak, you know, if your conscience is leading you not to do something, don't do it so that you'll look cool. Don't do it so that you will look more religious. Because that would tend to be the tendency of those who are weak, that would be the sinful tendency on their side. Don't do it so that you look super holy. But it's sin for you to go against what you feel the Spirit is leading you to do or not to do. That's what Paul says. If you feel like it's sin and then you go do it, even though the Bible's silent on it, for you it's sin. So be grounded in your convictions, the purpose of honoring the Lord, and walk forward in it. Now perhaps you do want to have conversations and sit down and say, look, here's where my position is on this, and here are my reasons why, but I'm open to hearing more about the wisdom of God and why you've come to this decision, and help me understand it, and let's grow together in this. That's the fantastic conversation that I think the weak and the strong together should have as they purpose to honor the Lord in what they do. The strong often are the battering ram, and the weak are often the one trying to show their ritual so they look holy. It says, don't do that. Christ is your master, both the strong and the weak. Do what you do to honor him. You see verse 9. You can't just pass over this verse. This verse really deserves its own sermon series. We've been over it a number of times, this doctrine here, as we've been through Romans. For to this end, he says, Christ died and lived again, that in order that for this purpose that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is one of the most mind-blowing doctrines that Paul preaches in Romans. He starts it off like at the beginning of the book. It's in the first three verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the one which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning, here we go, his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, he was a man, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, that it's through him we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I'm going to have, by the way, the temptation when we finish the last verse of Romans to start the first verse back over again. So you're going to have to stop me. You do that with books. I do that with books. I'll finish the last page and I'll be like, what was the... And I'll read the whole thing again on it. So you might have to stop me. But look, this is what he's preaching here. He's saying the Son, back here in Romans 14, the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, God himself has full rights and authority over humanity. That's there. That's his right. As who he is, as God, creator of the universe. He has full right over the universe, over humanity. But, look at this. When he uses the word Christ, he's talking about Messiah, incarnate God-man. Okay? He stepped into our humanity, died and lived again, and he says that he did that in order that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What's going on here? You've got the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, full right authority over the created universe, over mankind, over the dead and the living. But what he did was he stepped into humanity, and of course we know Philippians 2, he stepped all the way down to scrubbing the disciples' feet as low as you can get. It says he lived the perfect life, he obeyed the law fully, he fulfilled it, he did the work. He's our substitute both in his lived life and in his death. and that he was raised, Romans 4 says, for our justification. And so there's this doctrine here in Scripture that as the God-man, he also earned the position that he had in the beginning. That might take a couple weeks to digest. I don't know. It causes headaches in my head. He had it. He stepped down from it. Not that he gave up his deity, but he stepped into humanity so that he started at the bottom, lived the perfect life, and worked his way all the way back up to the top as the God-man. And so as God and as man, he both has, in both roles, full right and authority over humanity, both in life and death. Now, why is he telling us that? Why does he stick this in here right in verse 9? Because he just told us, he's your master. He's the one you obey. You don't do what you do because it makes a less awkward situation with your neighbor, even though you're convicted of one thing and they're convicted of another thing. No, he's your master and he's the one who gives us our direction, and we do what we do to honor him. And oh, by the way, while you're living, we live to him. And when you die to him. He's your master whether you're alive or whether you're dead. We're the Lord's. And so honor him in what you do. He has full right to be who he is in all of his roles because he earned it. And it was his to begin with. So look, while we sit around verse 10 here and we pass judgment on each other, Paul exhorts us. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you judge? Why do you despise? He said, do you not know this? For, let me give you the reason. Why are you doing this? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It's ultimately God and not other believers that the Christian is accountable to. This is, again, why James 3 is such a terrifying passage if you are in any position of leadership in the church. Because what you have is delegated authority. I'm not telling you what I think and feel. I should be telling you what Scripture says. And if I step out of line, I'm going to have some explaining to do. And it's not going to be a fun conversation. Look, he says, don't you understand this? Do you not get this? Why are you passing judgment on your brother? Why are you despising your brother? Why are you judging his salvation? Why are you despising him? And why are you having these bickerings and arguments between believers who are faithfully doing what they do to honor the Lord? Do you not realize that each one of us, believers he's talking to, are going to stand before the judgment seat of God and we're going to give an account for the things we've done? He's going to say, I sent you on mission to do this, and you started judging whether or not your friend in the seat was saved because he was wearing a Hawaiian shirt? That's going to be an embarrassing conversation, isn't it? You stand before God and he says, why did you do the thing you felt was wrong? You know, saying, you know, I just wanted to fit in with the boys. It's just not going to be a good answer. When he asks, why did you doubt my child's salvation over a silly matter? There isn't going to be a good answer to give. Now look, this is the good judgment, not the bad judgment. This is the judgment for believers. So we stand here as justified sinners, and our claim for each of these is it's not my works that put me here. It's Christ's work and his glory, and I throw myself at the mercy of the court and We're not going to hear Jesus say, I never knew him. He's going to say, he's mine. And there's going to be the nail scars in his hands that he points to. And we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's still an account to give. And I want to stand there and be able to say, I wasn't distracted by silly matters, but I was on mission. It's ultimately God, not other believers, that the Christian is accountable to. Believer, you're accountable to Christ. You're accountable to Christ. And so do what you do to honor him. Be faithful to come to decisions wisely. We should never be a people that say, I can do this or that. It doesn't matter. I don't need to even know what Scripture says because I can do what I want. We need to be a people who come faithfully to the decisions we make and then move forward the purpose of honoring the Lord. And when we're corrected and Scripture can come at us and say, no, the decision you made was wrong, then we get right back on the path that we need to be on. We need to do what we do to honor the Lord. Do what you do with a view to upholding the weaker brother, strong one. Don't despise him. Do what you do to assume the best of the strong brother, weak one. Don't judge his heart. This is about Christ and his kingdom. That's why we're here. Right? And again, I've said this a number of times as we've been in this new section here. We spent so much time in the theological section of Romans, and now we're in this section of exhortation where he's telling us how to live. This isn't Paul with a bat swinging it around, beating us over our heads, telling us how bad we are. That's not the point of this section. He's saying, look, Christ has done all of this work back in these chapters here that we read about, of saving you, of justifying you. Death can't separate you. The law can't separate you. Anything else in life can't separate you. He's done the work. He has been faithful to forgive us, to cleanse us, to justify us. He's working to sanctify us. And so the exhortation here in this chapter, it's not to come in and beat us over the head. It's to say, focus on the main thing. Don't allow your eyes to be diverted to things that don't matter. Deal with sin when it needs to be dealt with. Think the best about each other in the church as you honor Christ and move forward together as a body on mission. Preach the gospel. It's about Christ and his kingdom. And we, as his people, need to be walking in unity as we look to serve Christ as his ambassadors in this world. What a glorious thing this is. You know, there are poor masters out there who would just let us bicker and fight and devour each other because they have better things going on. Christ loves his church and he loves his people. He loves the people that he's brought together as the church. And he's doing his work in us to make us more like himself. And so, believer, devote yourself to him, to honor him. What a great God we serve. Amen. Why don't we have the ushers come forward, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I will pray for us. Believer, take this time to consider these things, to ask yourself the question, do I do what I do because I want to look good in front of other people? Do I do what I do because I've come to a biblical conviction on why I'm doing it? I do what I do because I want to honor the Lord, or am I doing it wrongly? If you need to confess sin right now, take the time to do that. This is the Lord's Supper, where he weekly reminds us that he shed his blood for us. His body was broken for us, that we might be saved. That it's these elements that represent Him on the altar, not us, our substitution. And so take this. This is a joyful thing. This isn't a, heard one preacher described it as gut scraping, as if you're trying to scrape out all of the awful things inside of you. It's a disgusting picture, but that's how it is. That's how Martin Luther would think about things when he was in the confessional, as he was just trying to scrape out all the bad because he didn't feel like he could stand before the Lord for his sin. This isn't a time for us to try to purify ourselves as much as possible so we can speak with the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our intercessor, who says, come in a worthy manner. And the worthy manner is us recognizing that we're a sinful people in need of a Savior. And so come to Him, worship Him, proclaim His death until He comes. I'm going to pray. These guys will pass out the elements and take it at your leisure, and we'll sing another song before we close. Let me pray. Father, what a glorious thing this gospel is. What an incredible thing that your Son would step out of His position. Not a count of quality with God, a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself. Would put on flesh, not as a disguise, but full humanity, fully God and fully man, with all of the cares and concerns, distractions that we have, and live a sinful life in our place. His life substituted for ours. And then in death, to go to the cross, to die as a substitute for people like us. Father, we don't deserve this. Father, we're here this morning to worship You for what You've done. And You raised Him from the dead, and You seated Him on high. Full authority, the God-man. Father, we thank You for Christ, our Master. Father, may each one of us be convinced fully in our own mind when it comes to these secondary issues of what we should and shouldn't do, and may it be for the honor of Christ. Not so that we'd look good in front of other people, or not so we'd look more religious than other people, or but so that the Lord would be honored. Father, would You do that in our hearts this morning? Sanctify us. Be with us now as we remember the Lord's death, as we proclaim it until He comes again. Father, that is our prayer, that Jesus would come quickly. Pray these things in the name of Your Son. Amen.